Well, please take out your Bibles if you have them and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Moving on this morning to the fourth chapter of Ephesians in the first six verses. We have, most of you know, three children, and our oldest child is now a junior in college. You remember back when they were a junior in high school, you started thinking about, hey, are they going to go to college? Do they want to go to college? What are they going to study? Which college? How do we get them ready for that? Well, you know, when they're a junior in college, the questions change a little bit, and they are, hey, you know, you've been going to college now for 3 years, studying things, I think. Now what are you going to do? Because the room at our house is not open anymore. So we've been having some of those conversations with our daughter about what happens next. What are you going to do with the great truths that you have been soaking in over the last 3 years of your life? Well, that question, that context sets up a little bit of where we are in the book of Ephesians, because for the first three chapters in the book of Ephesians, Paul has been talking about things that are true, all the truths that we need to know and understand about who God is and what salvation is and what the grace of God is and what the truth of God is in sanctifying us and bringing us closer to Himself, what God has done to bring people that were diverse together. He's been talking about the great truths of the Christian faith. And he turns now in chapter 4, in the second half of the book of Ephesians, to what to do with what's true. So what is true and what to do? Chapter 4 begins the last part of Ephesians around the question of what do we do with the truths that God has given us. So we turn from the indicatives to the imperatives of God. These great doctrinal truths now become shaped to us as the question of what do we do with them. What is the first thing that Paul turns his attention to when he starts to say, what do we do? The very first thing, of all the things he could turn his attention to, is unity. Unity in Christ. And it's not a mistake that he does that, because living life together as Christians amongst all the differences that exist is one of the hardest callings of the Christian faith. We are very easily separated around external measures of human existence. Things like ethnicity, age, socioeconomic status, level of education, political affiliations, finer theological distinctions, and a range of other things that become very important to us. It's easy to divide. Paul says here at the beginning that we are called to live in unity with one another. Is it possible? Is it possible to do this in the way that he calls us to? I think it is. When we walk in Christ, he's going to tell us this morning, we can walk in unity with others who are in Christ. And so would you listen this morning as I read from Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses. These are God's holy and inerrant words to us. They have always been true. They will always be true. And this is what he says. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we sit in the appeal that your apostle Paul made to us on your behalf. We are your church, we are your people, and you are very concerned about the way that we live in this world. We will one day be together, all of us, in glory, but we, till that day, are called to live in unity. Would you help us with this profound and beautiful, though challenging, calling set before us today? Give us your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start with the most important question to frame, and that is, what is unity? He uses the term in chapter 4 and verse 4 when he talks about us being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So what is unity? Well, there's two things it's not. It is not uniformity, and it is not unanimity. Although those things are both important in some contexts and respects in life. For instance, uniformity is very important if you are in the military and you are fighting on the front lines. You need to know who is on your side. And so military folks wear uniforms. Okay? It's very important that they have uniformity, and it's very important in contexts like that they have unanimity on what the battle plan is. If a military doesn't have uniformity and unanimity in a particular context, there is going to be a problem. And that can be applied in many ways to different aspects of our lives, with our companies, some aspects of what we're doing together as families, and things like that. Uniformity and unanimity are important things. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about unity. And unity as a term is important because it implies something. It implies diversity. He wouldn't appeal to unity if there was not some sense of diversity that was present in the body of Christ. And he's already been saying it over and over again that there is diversity in the body of Christ. And so he appeals to these folks at Ephesus and to us by extension that we're called to be unified. And so for me, the definition of unity is this: it is a highly cooperative diversity. Unity is a highly cooperative diversity. And if we were to get a little bit more specific about the context of what Paul's talking about here, it is a highly cooperative, Spirit-enabled diversity, in which people of all different backgrounds, all the different categories I mentioned a few moments ago, are able to come together and to see up above those things to something that is more important, that is transcendent, that gives definition and meaning to all the other things. And he's been saying all along in the "what is true" part of Ephesians that thing is our unity in Christ. It is the most important, it is of singular importance that Christians keep their eyes on this ideal of our being in Christ. Because everything else is a temptation to pull us apart. So unity is a highly cooperative, Spirit-enabled diversity. Now, having said that, I just want to say to all of you, it is okay. And I don't think Paul is saying that you cannot have theological distinctives or that you cannot have convictions about the way things ought to happen in the life of a church. Those things are okay. I'm just going to put up a little diagram this morning for you, very simple diagram to help you understand, okay? The green circle there is what I would call the broadest definition of Christianity, Christendom. And inside that green circle exists anyone and anyone else who in any way, shape, or form defines themselves as a Christian. Now, they may not be a Christian. They may not live like a Christian. They may not have deep Christian convictions, but they fall within this broad circle of Christendom, okay? More narrowly, in the center is the red circle, okay? And that red circle in our little diagram here stands for denominational Christianity, or a more narrow expression of Christianity, like what we are. We are a PCA church. We have certain doctrinal convictions. We have certain commitments to the way things are done that we believe help us to function well together, most of which are directly provable in the Word of God, some of which are principles that we discern from the Word of God in the way that we do things. And then even in the more narrow sense, our little church, Trinity Church, has its own unique distinctives, things that we value, like having one worship service that you can't define in God's Word, but that we think are good practices of applying our theological convictions. That's the red circle. I don't think Paul is talking about the green circle or the red circle in this passage. I think what he's talking about is that middle circle, the blue circle, which is Christians who truly call upon the name of Jesus Christ and believe that they are saved by grace and affirm the great truths of the Christian faith. He's appealing to that crowd of people, which includes us, that we need to especially pay attention to being unified, or else we run the risk of doing grave damage to his witness in the world. In the early church, just a little bit of church history, the early Christians were in desperate need of each other. There weren't denominations in the early church. There were Christians. And they had these core Christian truths, and they clung to each other. You read about Paul in the book of Acts and the cities that he went to and made converts to Christ and how much they loved each other and leaned on each other. And certainly they didn't have massive tomes of systematic theology that they were measuring each other against. They were Christians. As Christianity took hold throughout Europe and the Western world and many parts of the Middle East, because of the spread of Christianity and its impact on the world, it started to become more and more possible for Christians to define themselves more carefully. And so we went through a season in the life of the early church, the first 700 or 800 years of Christianity, in which we had things called the great ecumenical creeds of the church. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Creed of Constantinople. And these were statements of Christian truth, but that if you go back and look at them, you can fit all of them on a single piece of paper. But they were things that Christians believed. Most of you in some way or another here know the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then the rest of the creed is it starts to narrow down a few phrases that define who Christ was, who the Holy Spirit is, what the church is, the promise of God's coming back one day. That was the era of creeds. And Christians of all different varieties, there was really only one Christian church at that time, would affirm those creeds. As Christianity took even more hold in Europe, things became even more narrow. We started to have confessions of faith, which were underneath the creeds that were far more explicit. They came in the form not of one piece of paper, but many, many pieces of paper with many, many more details that were far more explicit. And Christians over time embraced those confessions of faith and still do today. The problem in the modern world that we've talked about before is that Christendom is collapsing. And there aren't as many Christians as there used to be. If you go to Europe, if you can find a Christian at your office, you are overjoyed. If you can find a Christian at your local school, you are amazed. And you want to eat lunch together. whether they define themselves as a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or a non-denominational. Because you're just excited, it's a Christian. Now, in America, we haven't gotten there yet. And so we can still have our detailed confessions of faith and the narrow theological convictions that mean so much to us. And those are good things. But there may come a time for all of us in our lifetimes where that becomes increasingly difficult. And we have to go back to an understanding of what Paul is appealing to here today, that we are called as Christians to be unified. To be unified in Christ. So how does Paul's status as a prisoner impact what he's urging upon believers here? He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. Well, it's literal. He's a prisoner. He's in chains when he writes this. He has served for all of these years, making his way around the whole known world in the Mediterranean basin, preaching Jesus Christ in the gospel of grace to anyone and everyone of all backgrounds that he possibly can preach to. And God has blessed this work, but now he can't do it anymore. He's literally in chains. And so he writes to the believers that he is witness to, over whom he is their spiritual godfather. And he says to them, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Why? Why does he say that? He says it because it's one of the hardest things that we have to do. He says it because the way that the Lord has worked to build the church is amazing, and that we human beings are very good at tearing it apart. And so he pleads with them. He uses this word, I urge you. I turn my gut inside out, appealing to you to pursue this unity. Then he goes on and he talks about the calling to which we have been called. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is that? What is the calling to which we have been called? Well, one aspect of our calling, for sure, is the call that God places on our lives. We talked about it in this children's sermon, to holiness. To following God according to the truth of his word. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says it well, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. For Christian people, one of the most essential things that we do in our life is to pursue holiness, righteousness, to obey God, to keep his commandments, as the catechism urged the children. Sometimes we call this the purity principle of the church. At the same time, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul himself says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And so he's saying, maintain the purity of your commitments to God, but do it in such a way that you are able to maintain peace. And that's the second aspect of the calling that he's talking about here. It is our call to labor within one universal Christian faith with unity and peace. And so these two principles of Christianity are always tied to each other like two wings on a plane. Purity and peace. Purity and unity. Truth and grace. Love and accountability. They are never to be separated from one another. And by holding these things together, we aim at the unity that Paul is urging us to here. When we separate them artificially, we run into a problem. Because when this happens, we're liable to go off on one side of the road or the other. Elroy Taylor, our retiring clerk of the PCA, gave a sermon at our General Assembly this year, where he warned our denomination, Christians in general, of the double ditch. He said this: we can be so wary of going off the road on one side that we forget about the ditch on the other. That little picture there is a symbol of the call to maintain the unity of the faith. What are the two ditches? Well, one ditch that we have to be wary of in our pursuit of unity is the ditch of liberalism. That's when we give up our pursuit of the purity of the church, of the holiness of God. That is a dangerous ditch to go into. And the PCA, for a long time, has been fighting not to drive into the liberal ditch for 50 years this year. But what Dr. Taylor was saying is, in our fear of going into that liberal ditch, staring at the liberal ditch, our car can swerve into the other ditch, which is legalism. You're so busy staring at the one that you swerve into the other. And his appeal to the church, as was Paul's in this case, is to remember that there is a double danger. On the one side, giving up the purity of the church, and on the other side, giving up the peace or unity of the church. Hebrews chapter 12 puts it best: strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. One little verse. Hold them together. Hold them together. What is the manner worthy that he's speaking of here? Walking in a manner worthy. It's a description, if you will, of how we do this. How do we maintain purity and peace, or purity and unity? Look what he says in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. John Stott, the late John Stott, once wrote in his commentary on Ephesians this. He says, too many start with structures, and structures of some kind are indispensable, but the Apostle Paul starts with moral qualities when it comes to the pursuit of unity. He says, let's just take a step back. And let's look at ourselves in the way that we're living with each other, the way we handle each other when hard things happen. First thing there, he says, is live with humility and gentleness. Well, what's he referring to? Humility. Humility wasn't a virtue in Greek culture, a little bit more of a virtue in the Hebrew culture. People in the Greek culture looked down on humility. What he's talking about here, though, when he talks about Christian humility and gentleness, is an extraordinary and relentless recognition of our own sin. Is it the first thing that we wrestle with when it comes to hard questions? Our own temptations to take advantage of people and to push buttons so hard that we lose sight of our own struggles. Remember, Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's. Paul says, we are called to humility and gentleness when hard moments of unity, which being threatened, come to play. The second thing is we're called to practice patience in the midst of turmoil. I mean, none of us are very patient. But he says sometimes you just have to slow down when you start to face turmoil. That's not easy in our day and age, because we seem to want to settle most of our hardest questions on Twitter. Used to be, those of you who were Twitter people early in the days of Twitter, you had, what, 40 characters to have an argument with someone? And then they expanded it a little bit. But we want to have these really hard conversations on Twitter or on bumper stickers, as if we can convince people of really complex things with 140 characters. And people are doing it left and right in every sphere of life, including Christian theology and the debates that occur. We think we can size someone up, make our point, and underline where they're failing in 150 characters. And respond in 150 characters. But that's not what he says here. He says, be patient. Be patient. You know what patience looks like practically when you think you're in a dispute with someone over a theological topic? What happens is this. Somebody says something on Twitter. They quote someone, or they show a little clip of something, or they pull a clip out of context, and they say, see, this person believes this. And we're like, oh, let's spread that around the internet. When the reality is, when that person said that, they probably were doing something like I'm doing today, speaking to you in a discourse that has context. Or they wrote a book that has context. But we don't have the patience to wrestle with those things. So we just kind of throw these things around on Twitter or Facebook, and we get in arguments and we run each other off. Paul says, be patient with each other. These things take time. The third thing is we should bind ourselves to this a spirit-shaped peace. So he's talking about, when he talks about eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we do that by bearing with one another. Being eager. That means really feeling excited and motivated about listening to what someone else has to say, rather than feeling really excited and motivated about making your point. When we do these things, we start to see some of the issues that arise in hard conversations with other Christians. It's been 2 years, 2.5 years actually, since COVID hit and the churches closed and things went crazy in Christianity, and people started to argue with each other and call each other names and assign motives to one another about positions that they took on the various debatable matters. And I'm not here today to try to pick one side or the other, but here we are now 2.5 years later. And the question I have for myself and for all of us is, did we learn anything from that moment about our faith? If we had, maybe we might have been more cognizant of the devil's grand strategy of using a debatable matter to divide us into extra spiritual camps in order to make further progress in undermining Christianity, especially in the next generation. Or we might have been more sensitive to the ways that we were and still are tempted to put politics or policy upstream of faith and theological conviction. Or maybe we might have been more aware of the fact that the person with whom we disagreed sharply is covered in the same blood of Jesus as we are. Or maybe we might have thought more about the fact that on that day when we all feast in the house of Zion, matters like our position on masking will be the furthest thing from our mind. And yet, the damage we did to each other and to the church and to the kingdom by calling each other horrible things. Paul would come to us and say, brothers, sisters, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, the last thing I want to say this morning as we look at the last part of this passage is it's important for us to define the boundaries of this highly cooperative, spirit-enabled diversity. And that's what he does in the last couple of verses. Because we're not saying anything goes. There's truth. And what is the truth? Well, let me boil it down to three categories. There are ecclesiastical boundary markers, there are Trinitarian boundary markers, and there are three essential theological boundary markers that define that blue circle in the middle. Look what he says. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That may have been an early Christian creed. But those three things stand out in it, the ecclesiastical boundary marker. There is one body, the church. And though it has diversified itself around the world and it's called by different denominational names, if people are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, they are in the body. They're in the body. In Ephesians chapter 2, just before this, he says that the whole purpose of what he was preaching in this time was that that the Jews and the Gentiles might be reconciled to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So the ecclesiastical boundary marker we have to honor is that there is a Christian church that holds in its bosom everyone who is trusting in Christ for salvation, whether we agree on all things or not. Then there's the Trinitarian boundary marker. Did you see three members of the Trinity here? The Spirit. There's one body, one Spirit. He says one Lord in verse 5, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And he highlights those three members of the Trinity throughout the book of Ephesians. And so if somebody is trusting in Christ for their salvation and they believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then they're one of us, even if we disagree on some aspects of how we live that out. And then there's these three essential theological boundary markers, three beliefs that are essential to Christianity. The first one is that we have one hope. What is our hope? What is the blessed hope of the gospel? That we who trust in Christ will one day be put back together with God for eternity because of the blood of Christ that's been shed for us. And all the distinctions that have divided us will be ripped down. That's our hope. We have one faith, he says. This is our profession of trust in Christ alone. In Romans, Paul writes, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." One faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, one baptism. He doesn't get into the varieties of baptismal tradition. He just says one baptism. That is one outward and visible sign that marks you as one of the people of God. One hope, one faith, one baptism. Those three things together, if we recognize we are in one grand body of Christ, if we know that it is led by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Trinity, and if we have one hope that we will be redeemed in glory by the blood of Christ, one faith in Christ alone, and one baptism that marks us outwardly as members of this church, then we have enough truth around which we can begin our effort at loving each other and being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in love. And that means we set our eyes on Jesus. My wife and I were driving home from dinner last night. We got in the car. The radio was on the classical station, and it was Beethoven's Fourth Symphony. I'm not a classical aficionado or anything, but we just sat in silence for the 15 or 20 minutes driving home, and it was just Beethoven's Fourth. And, you know, we turned it up and we listened. And just as we were getting home, the symphony ended and the audience just burst into applause. And for the last 4 minutes driving home, all it was clapping. Until the commentators came on and they just started to emote about the wonder of the conductor. And I turned to Katie at that point and I said, what does a conductor even do? You don't ever ask that to a musician, by the way. I mean, the conductor, those are the professional musicians. They've got the music. They've practiced. Do they need a conductor? And she went on a soliloquy, a diatribe, explaining to me, as a non-musician, that it's the conductor that holds all the pieces together, that gives direction to all the parts, that tames all the egos, that provides the pace and the rhythm to what's happening, that shows people when to rise and fall in the expression of their instrumentation, so that what is created is beautiful. Friends, Jesus is the conductor. Jesus Christ. The gospel is the music. And we are the players. Do we have our eyes on Jesus? Or do we have our eyes on something else as Christians? Fill in the blank. Where are your eyes? The great picture of the conductor, whenever they're about to begin the symphony and the hand rises, is every eye of every single instrumentalist is fixed on that hand. And when it begins, they begin. That's the call of the Christian life, to unity in Christ. It's not an appeal that it's bad to have theological distinctives. We do. They're great. But we cannot set up our smaller theological distinctives in such a way that we point at other believers and accuse them of not being Christians. That does damage to the kingdom. We can cooperate together on a lot of things that we don't agree on. And we do it because we have unity in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, help us this morning as we wrestle with what it means to live out this unity in our faith. We confess that it's very easy for us to be broken down and broken apart by all the external ways that we might define each other. But I pray that you'll help us to keep our eyes on you, keep our eyes on the prize, the gospel, the hope, and that when we have those moments where we engage with those who might be a little different than us in the church, whether it's the kind of music we like or a particular view of baptism or some other thing, Lord, that you would quiet our heart, make us patient, teach us to listen well, and to be eager to love each other for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name.